good to see you here. Now, what's one of the worst things that can happen to a teacher who relies upon PowerPoint for his lesson? He gets to church and the PowerPoint has vanished. It's not on my computer anymore. All the logic points to one cause. Evidently, after spending hours and hours preparing this, I never saved it to the hard drive. So when I closed my computer, my laptop this morning to take it to church, it all vanished, except for some illustrations that I had downloaded. So you're looking at one of them there. This is one of the main characters in today's lesson. This is Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor who followed Darius the Great. Now, this is the one who is the emperor during the time of Nehemiah. So now that you know we're in Nehemiah, please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to assure you, you really, really need one of the handouts this morning, since it's not going to be up there, okay? You've got to have a handout to follow along to get the maximum out of this your time that you're spending here this morning. So if you don't have a handout, go to the back there where Mick is standing and get one. Okay, Nick, great. We got Usher here that's going to hand them out to you. If you raise your hand, Mick will bring you one. Okay. And we have plenty of handouts. The copier wasn't working right this morning, so I pressed the button to copy twice. And so instead of 35 copies, it made me 70. So there are plenty. You can take these home. You can mail them to Aunt Susie, whatever. You know, we have plenty of copies of the handout this morning. So anyway, now you know the sad story. There are a few illustrations here that I may be able to find to use during the course of the lesson. But we're going to try to cover chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah follows Ezra in your Bible, and historically, Nehemiah follows Ezra. About 13 years after Ezra makes his epic trip to Jerusalem, Nehemiah makes a trip to Jerusalem. So these two books are about, if I recall correctly, about 13 years apart. Now you look at the top of your handout there and you find a theme verse. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So the book of Nehemiah, the first part of it, is about this exciting story of getting the wall of Jerusalem rebuilt after it's been destroyed over a century ago by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Let us rise up and build. I've been in every church I've ever been a member of has had a building program. And before we came here, we lived in California for a few years, and the church there had a building program, and they had a banquet to kick off the fundraiser. And what was the theme? Let us rise up and build. So you've probably heard it before from the book of Nehemiah. Let us rise up and build. So I keep wanting to press the buttons for the next slide. There's not going to be a next slide. So we'll do the best we can. You're just staring at the outline. I'm looking at the same outline you are. No, we don't want to do that. So let's just jump right in here and start reading. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. The son of Hakaliah is important because there are more than one Nehemiah in Scripture. Just to forewarn you. But this Nehemiah is the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Kislu, which is about the 10th month or the 9th month of the year on the Jewish calendar, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the king, King Artaxerxes, as I was in Shushan the palace. Now I had a nice map to show you where Shushan was. Maybe I still do. Let me see if I can find that. Maybe I don't really want to take time to find that. Okay.
I was in Shushan the palace. Nehemiah occupies a very high position in the Persian Empire. He is actually one of the cupbearers to the king. Now, kings in ancient times had cupbearers. That is, they were tasters, actually. They would taste the food before it was served to the king to make sure there was no poison in it. It was maybe a risky job because these ancient kings always had someone trying to kill them, assassinate them. Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes the Great, he died by assassin. He's the Ahasuerus of the Bible, of Esther, died at the hands of an assassin. But Artaxerxes lives a peaceful life and dies peacefully, just in case you want to know. But he had a cupbearer, probably more than one, but Nehemiah was the official taster to make sure the food was okay, that didn't have any poison in it. If he was still felt good after tasting the food, they would go ahead and serve it to the king. So that's why he's in the palace. Very high, a position of high trust there. Someone that the king could really trust. So he's trusting this Jew named Nehemiah to be his taster. Verse 2. While he was there, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came. He and certain men of Judah made this long trip. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. There's no postal service. There's no news service. Nehemiah has no idea what conditions are like back there in Jerusalem. And so he very eagerly interrogates his brother and these people. What's it like? How are things? What are the conditions for the people, the immigrants who went back to Judea during the reign of Cyrus, back in 538 B.C.? I asked them concerning the Jews. And so in verse 3, bad news. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. I believe still broken down. Some theorize that they must have built it at some point and then got torn down again. But there's no historical record of that. So I think what has happened is they've been... those Jews who have chosen to live in the ruined city of Jerusalem have never gotten around to rebuilding the walls. They did rebuild the temple. Remember that before Ezra ever came. During the reign of Darius the Great, he issued a decree to their enemies to stop harassing them and let them build the temple. And a few years later, they did get the temple rebuilt during the reign of Darius the Great. So there is a temple. And it has walls, but the city itself is still largely deserted and just blackened ruins of homes and broken down walls is all it has, except for the people that have, a few people that moved there, the priests, Levites, are no doubt living in the city, and they have rebuilt some of the houses close to the temple. But the city itself is in a ruin, verse 3. So verse 4, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So years have passed without news. If you're filling in the blanks, let's go back to the top there. Letter A, Nehemiah ben Hakalai, he's a faithful foreign Jew. You knew that. Number 2, under capital A, the date is 445 B.C. You don't have to remember these dates, but I think they help to kind of, in our minds, make things clear about when things are happening. So that's why I want you to put in the date. This is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So that happens to be 445 B.C. This is the month Kislew, which was the ninth month, which is roughly equivalent to December in our calendar. It could overlap a little into January, or overlap a little into November, but roughly equivalent to our December. Remember, the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. It started with the new moon. the full moon always marked the very middle of the month, and then the moon would wane until it was gone again, and that was the end of the month, or the beginning of a new month, when there was no moon visible in the sky. So anyway, this is the ninth month, and little b after that, this is 13 years after Ezra's epic trip of 458 BC. So just so you understand the relationship between Ezra and Nehemiah, what's happening right now is 13 years after the trip that we read about Ezra made with all those people that took 4 months to complete, men, women, children, and Ezra. That was 13 years before this. So, capital B, the occasion, visitors arriving from faraway Judah. They include one of Nehemiah's own brothers, his brother Hanani. And so this prompts inquiry about the returnees who had gone back and the city of Jerusalem. So obviously many years have passed without news. And Hanani has bad news about the Jewish returnees to Jerusalem. Number one, the returned exiles are oppressed by the non-Jew immigrants. They're in great affliction and reproach. And as we read on in Nehemiah, we discover that this reproach and affliction is imposed upon them by all the non-Jews that are now living in the historic area of Judea and Benjamin. Samaritans from the north have encroached from the north. Ammonites have encroached from the south and the east, and Arabs have encroached from the south. So it's not all Jewish territory anymore. These other peoples have moved in. They've settled in some of the old Israelite villages. The ones who came back from Babylon, they have moved into the vacant ones and refurbished the homes there and settled into life there. But next blank, this is 93 years after Cyrus permitted a return, which was 538 BC. So 93 years have gone by from the time the first wave went back to the land of Judea under King Cyrus until now, 445 BC, when Nehemiah is going to make a trip. So the city walls and gates are still in ruins after 93 years since they returned. Now, the walls were torn down 70 years before that, of course, not 70, that's when the first wave of the captivity took place, about 60 years before that. So the city has been, the walls have been torn down for 150 years at least. And there's just charred wood remaining of the city gates, if anything is left at all of the city gates of Jerusalem. So the temple was rebuilt in 515 BC, which was the sixth year of Darius the Great. That's the first year of his reign. He sent out a decree, said, leave those Jews alone, let them finish the temple. In fact, help pay for it. And so they got it done 6 years later, or 5 years later, during the sixth year of Darius the Great. So we find Nehemiah is shocked at the reaction. And obviously this report that he got from his brother was totally opposite of what he expected. He expected to hear good news, you know, they're prospering, things are going great, you know. And instead, he finds out that they're being persecuted by these foreigners that are living in the historic land of Judah. So it's totally opposite what he'd imagined. That was the word for the blank, what he'd imagined. So he has to sit down and cry. This really gets to him. He just sits down and cries. And then for days afterward, he's mourning, fasting, and praying. Now, praying, what is he praying? What is he asking for? Well, it goes on. And he gives us sort of a summary here in verses 5 through 11 of what he is praying. So there's a big problem here, and he takes the problem to God in prayer. Now, evidently, Nehemiah feels like he may be a key person here in God's plan. Because after all, he has one of the highest positions in the whole Persian Empire of any Jew.
He is the cupbearer, someone that the emperor actually totally trusts. Artaxerxes totally trusts Nehemiah to taste his wine and everything like that. So I think he has a clue in his mind that he may be God's instrument to help his Jewish people back in Jerusalem. So he starts praying to that end. Now, Pastor on Wednesday nights has been giving us this acronym, ACTS, for Model for Prayer. And I think you can kind of see that here in Nehemiah's prayer. So just to back up what Pastor's been telling us, I've got that here. The A is adoration, and that's verse 5. Notice what he says. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Well, that's adoration. First of all, it starts with an appeal to be heard. To write heard on the blank there, verse 6a. Let thine ear now be attentive. Listen to me. And then there's a declaration of earnestness. And let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. If day and night isn't earnest, I don't know what is. So this is a prayer of earnestness. Now, he's not praying constantly all day long. I mean, he's serving the king. He's doing what he has to do. He's eating his meals and everything else. But this is constantly on his mind. Day and night, this is has been on his mind. And calling out to God about this. Okay, adoration, letter A. Okay, notice he mentions God's identity. Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Nowadays, terrible is something... has a bad connotation. But back in the English of the king of 1611, terrible meant something like awesome, okay? Terrifying maybe, but awesome. That's what terrible meant back then. Okay, over the three centuries since the King James Bible was written, terrible has come to mean something you don't want, something really bad. But he's not calling God terrible, evil. He's saying God is awesome, scary maybe, but definitely good, the great and terrible God. So he's speaking of God's glory. He's great and terrible, and then God's rewards. So the three blanks under adoration are God's identity, his glory, and his rewards. His rewards are that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. God can be relied upon for those who love him. How do you know you love him? You observe his commandments. So this is his adoration. Now, verses 6 and 7, are his confession. Okay. First starts with appeal to be heard. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, referring to earnestness, day and night. Then we find also in verse 6 a confession of national and personal guilt for the children, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He includes himself in this. Now, from your and my point of view, Nehemiah is a very righteous man. You know, a lot better guy than I am. But he says, for which we have sinned, both I and my father's house, my family, my ancestors have sinned. We have sinned against thee. So he's confessing the sins of the children of Israel. And then what specific areas of sin does he get into in verse 7? We have dealt very corruptly against thee. He's referring to
they're mixing false elements of false religion, false worship, pagan practices into their own. Their lack of respect for the temple, their lack of respect for all God's commandments, corrupted. We've dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now, what's the difference between commandments, statutes, and judgments? Let me try to address that. A commandment is a simple command. Do this, do that. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are commands. Do this, do that. That's a command. What is a statute? A statute is a law on the books. The statutes for Israel would concern the laws about the feasts. On a certain day of a certain month, you do this. You hold this feast. That's a statutory law. Offerings. You bring this offering for that problem. You bring this kind of offering for this issue. Laws about feasts and offerings, for example, would be statutory law, statutes. And then judgments. A judgment is a decision made in a court. The word judgment in the Old Testament has both a positive and negative connotation. There are good judgments. You're innocent. I declare you innocent. That's a judgment. Or if I declare you guilty, that's a judgment. But God has judgments, decisions that should be applied for guilt or applied regarding innocence. So that's a difference, that helps, between commandments, statutes, and judgments. Three different things. Which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So they all got these things in the Torah, Moses' law. And then there's for looking for thanksgiving, I think we find that in verses 8 through 10. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So he's recounting God's promises, and that shows gratitude. Verse 10. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. So there's an element of thankfulness, there's an element of gratitude, as he recounts the goodness of God, the undeserved goodness of God toward his people. And then we get to the element of supplication, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and here's the real nitty-gritty, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who's he talking about? Obviously his boss, the king Artaxerxes. He realizes that he, by virtue of being the cupbearer in the Persian Empire, he has access to the king that very few people have. He is, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I could ask a favor of King Artaxerxes to help my people suffering back in Judah. So I pray thee, thy servant this day, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. There are two words translated mercy in the Old Testament. One is chesed, which means favor based on a relationship. And the other one means mercy, that you, something you don't deserve. And that's the word used here, rachem. For grant me mercy, rachem, in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So he's pleading for mercy from the king, and then he explains to us, the reader, he is the king's cupbearer. This very, very trusted position of high honor in the Persian Empire. So now, how can he
leverage that position he has to help the people back in Judah. He doesn't really know. In fact, he's really scared to bring this up to the king. What if the king says no? What if the king says, and he fails in front of the king if he asks him for some way to help the people of Israel? That's the dilemma. So I think the days and days and days go by as Nehemiah keeps praying, wondering, how is God going to answer my prayer? Because it doesn't get answered right away. But you know, when you pray, sometimes God puts you in a spot where all of a sudden it's like the earth opens up in front of you, and there you are. There's your answer right there. That's what happens with Nehemiah. Chapter 2. Here's the setting. Point one, the date is 4 months later. We know it's 4 months later because it came to pass in the month Nisan, however you want to pronounce it, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' king. 4 months have gone by before his prayer gets answered. In the 20th year, that wine was before him, like every day, and I took up the wine. He's doing his job. He's tasted it. Yep, good stuff. And he gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. You never want to look sad around the king. Someone is always out trying to assassinate these kings. You know, there's rivals, there's relatives that pretend they love them, you know, and when they get a chance, can kill them so they can be the king or whatever. So it's never good to look sad around the king. But the king notices. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. There are two reasons possible why he might be afraid. I've given you one here. He might be afraid because he's actually in mortal danger. Royal suspicions were in those ancient times were verified by someone being examined by a torturer, and these torturers had amazing 100% success rate in getting confessions, and then so you were tortured, screaming in pain until finally said okay I did it, and then they take you out and execute you. That's one possibility here that Nehemiah is afraid of. The other possibility is the possibility of just losing his job, because of advocating for the Jews. What do you think you're doing? What do you want? If he asks the king what he wants to do, which is to go back, the king says, yeah, you can go back, but don't bother returning. That might happen. Maybe that's what he was afraid of. Anyway, he was very, very afraid when the king says, what's the matter? Something's really bothering you, Nehemiah. Then I was very sore afraid. So he screws up his courage, and he tells the king exactly, honestly, what's on his mind. Verse 5. And he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So he makes a full, honest explanation, and the king offers to help. Verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Kings know, everybody always wants something from me, the king. So he assumes that Nehemiah wants to ask him for something. And this is Nehemiah's chance. Look what verse 4 says next. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it doesn't mean he said, excuse me, O king. O Lord, starts praying out loud. No. Obviously, this is a silent prayer. And God answers silent prayers, folks, in emergency situations. When you're confronted by your boss at work or whatever, God answers silent prayers.
And just like Abraham's servant, Eliezer, remember, he prayed silently at the well when Rachel was coming, was about to appear on the scene. God does answer silent prayers too. So he prayed in his heart. He prayed silently to the God of heaven. Oh God, help me. What shall I say? Verse 5. Here's what he said. If you're filling in the blanks, the king asks, so what do you want? Nehemiah offers a quick, silent prayer, and he asks permission to rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. He doesn't have to do much explaining. Artaxerxes knows the history. He knows that the Jews at capital was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of the great Babylonian Empire, which Artaxerxes' ancestors conquered. And so he knows about that. He knows about what happened a century or more ago, a couple centuries ago. And so he knows what Nehemiah is talking about. And remember, there's some other history here about the Jews. This is in Shushan, the palace, which is the setting for the book of Esther, which happened a generation earlier. The Ahasuerus, that's his Aramaic name, was the Xerxes, according by the Greek name, who married Esther, made Esther his queen. And so Artaxerxes' father is the one who made Mordecai, the Jew, like prime minister of the empire and raised him to great prominence. So this partially helps us understand how a Jew like Nehemiah could actually be the cupbearer to the king. Because at this point in history, Jews in Shushan are a favored group of people. They're definitely not favored back in Judah, but they are favored in Shushan. So Artaxerxes knows something of what he's talking about. Verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. And that phrase, the queen sitting by him, why is that in there? What does that have to do with anything? I wonder if possibly if this could be the queen mother, which would be Esther herself. I don't know. According to secular history, Artaxerxes' actual queen was not a very good person. She had all people murdered and killed and tortured all the time. So I don't know why. Maybe that's why. Maybe to Nehemiah it was scary having this queen there. I don't know. Or maybe it was Esther. I don't know. But there's something very significant lost to us today about the fact that the queen was... This is not normal, okay? Queens don't normally sit beside the kings. Remember when Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, came to visit him? The Bible tells us how he had a throne set beside his. And so she could come up and sit beside him to talk to him right there. You know, that was a special honor to his mother. I don't know who this queen is, but anyway, the king said, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I'll be gone for such and such time. Now remember, it takes weeks to get from Shushan all the way up the Euphrates Valley to the north, and where it's today, modern-day Syria, and then back down the Mediterranean coast to Israel. So this is a long, long trip. He'll be gone a while. He's got a lot of business to take care of. He wants to rebuild the wall of the city. You know, that's not going to happen in a week. So he gave him time. I don't know what he told the king, a year or whatever. Doesn't tell us, but he gave the king a time. So verse 7, he requests authority documentation. I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors, the appointed governors, beyond the river would be the Euphrates, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And verse 8, he wants a requisition document for timber, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The king says, yes, it'll be done. So, you know, the scribes come in, the documents are written out and sealed with the king's official seal. So he's got all these documents now to take with him. Verse 9. And then I came to the governors beyond the river. He doesn't tell us any details about his trip, but he's over there now. And he gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he's riding on a horse with some of the Persian cavalry accompanying him to lend authority and protection. So you get the picture here. He doesn't just hop on a horse by himself. He's got a detachment of Persian cavalry accompanying him all this long trip. So he presents a very official-looking presence, you know, when he arrives at these different capitals on the way. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, who are these guys? Well, these are the local little potentates that have been afflicting the people in Judah and Benjamin, in their ancestral territory. Sanballat the Horonite, he turns out to be a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the people settled by the Assyrians centuries ago in the central part of Israel, where King Ahab had had his capital city. They are the normal people there now, and they are expanding southward into the territory of Judah. And so they think that they should run things there as well. So that's who Sanballat is. And Tobiah the servant, who was he? He was, I forget who he was, Ammonite. He's the Ammonite. Ammon was the people to the southeast of the Sea of the Dead Sea, in that region there below Moab. But now they have been moving over into old Judean territory. Why not? I mean, it's unoccupied. There's good farmland there. There's empty villages, houses to move into. So why not? They've been moving in during the time of the captivity. And so they hear that this guy, this big official with this, accompanied by a bunch of cavalry and all, is coming to do something good for the Jews. It upsets them because maybe they're about to lose their control, their preeminence in this region. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Well, he finally arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Obviously, he needs some time to rest up, time to make the official calls upon the high priests and the other leaders of the Israelites and so on. But he hasn't told anybody yet what he's really there for. He's keeping his real agenda still a secret until verse 12. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, some of these military guards. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. So he's riding on a horse or a mule maybe, accompanied by these soldiers to look over the ruins of the wall. Obviously, it must be a full moon night so that he could clearly see. But it's late at night. Everybody else is sound asleep, so nobody else in the city knows what he's doing. So he and a few soldiers go out at night to look at the walls. I went out by night by the gate of the valley, and I had a map here on my PowerPoint, which I was going to show you, and with a little red line showing you the path he took, but now I can't. But anyway, maybe next week. we went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung porch. You know, there was at the very lowest elevation of the city, there was a gate where, well, you get the idea. There was no sewer system. There were just chamber pots in every house, and every morning, you know, somebody from the household had to take the pots out, empty them, and down in the valley of the Kidron. That's where they did it, out this gate. That's how I got the name. And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain. He's starting at the south end, and if you can visualize in this mind, he's kind of going up the Kidron Valley in a mostly northern or northeasterly direction to the gate of the fountain. This was by the, you know, where the water source for the city was, and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. His horse could not go any farther because of all the rubble, the huge blocks of the wall blocking the way. So I turned back and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He hasn't told anybody what he has in mind. So he can't, if you're filling in the blanks, he's on horseback, he's unable to ride all the way around because of rubble, and this entire night excursion was done in total secrecy. Now the next thing that happens is he calls a meeting of all the Jewish leaders, verse 17 and 18. He lays out the assessment. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Yeah, what else is new? Come, he says, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So he informs them of God's assurance and of the king's, of the emperor's help. And their response is, let's do it. And the Bible says they strengthened their hands. That's a way of saying, an idiomatic way of saying that they made preparations, proper preparations, you know. They cleared the calendar. They started making sure they have plenty of tools for the job, they organized their households, their servants, everything, you know, so they could, everybody could get organized to start building the wall of Jerusalem. They strengthened their hands for this good work. It was a good work. But, you know, there is some opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian, these are the leaders of these three different ethnic groups that are the competition for the Jews in the Jewish homeland. When they heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? I mean, what else reason would you have for putting up the walls back up? You know, fortify the city so that you can have your own little enclave here, independent of the king. Is that what you're up to? Then answered I them and said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So this is our city, our holy city. This is the city that protects our temple. You don't have any right here. So in effect, buzz off. And that's where we're going to stop right here because we're out of time. Lord willing, I'll recreate the PowerPoint and for next week, and we will move along, okay? And the rebuilding of the wall next week. What do we take from what we've seen so far this morning? We see that God is a God that answers prayer, obviously. And what kind of prayer? And God has given us a model prayer here. There are a lot of model prayers in the Bible. And it's a good study to study the prayers of the Bible, to model our own prayers. We face crises, challenges in our own lives. We can follow the model of these men. Notice the prayer didn't get answered right away, did it? I think Nehemiah was basically repeating much of this prayer on a daily basis. How long did it take to get the prayer answered? How many months? Four months to get answered. And when it was answered, it was answered in a very unexpected way. It was all of a sudden he was right on the spot, wasn't he? But at the moment that he was right on the spot, God gave him the courage to say what he had to say. And God opened the door enormously. The king said, "What do you need? What do you want? How can I help?" basically. And God opened the door. You know, God works that way. And maybe you're facing a crisis today, or maybe you will face one soon. Now remember the example of Nehemiah here. That's something you can definitely take home from today's chapters. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for giving us the story of Nehemiah. Thank you for showing us how you loved your people, you cared about them, and how it was all part of your plan for Esther and Mordecai, and then Nehemiah to become the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. This was all part of your plan to glorify yourself in the way that you would provide for preserving the temple in Jerusalem, preserving the Jewish people. And through all the struggles that are going to happen in centuries still ahead, until the time would come, under the reign of Herod the Great, that you would send your own son into the world to grow and come up and be our Savior, die on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the whole world, and rise again that we might look for his return. Father, thank you for showing us what a great, wonderful God you are. Help us now as we worship you in this morning service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.